Now we're studying together in the survey of the Old Testament, the third major division of these 39 books. We've already looked at the books of the law, and we've studied the 12 historical books. Then we have come to the poetical books. We have looked at the book of Job, which is the first of the poetical books, and the second is the book of Psalms. And tonight we come to the second part of our study in the book of Psalms. Now, if you were with us last week, you will remember that this book is essentially a hymn book. It was the hymn book of the ancient people of God in Old Testament times, when they gathered at their central sanctuary at the temple to worship God. They sang hymns, and the hymns were the psalms from the book of Psalms. So this is a very, very familiar type of literature to all of us, because in many respects, the book of Psalms was to Israel what the hymn book on the back of the pew is to you and to me this evening. We're going to find some very interesting parallels and analogies as we come through and consider these different hymns that the children of Israel sang. Now, we have given all of our introductory material to the book of Psalms in our lesson last week. And what we would like to do this evening is to look at the different types of psalms that we have in this book of Psalms. First of all, though, just by way of introduction, let me suggest that there are a variety of ways that we can approach the book of Psalms in interpreting it or in studying it. The common way for believers is to approach it from a devotional point of view. That is, we pick up a psalm, we read the psalm, and we look at it immediately for applications in our lives. Now, that is what has made the book of Psalms such a beautiful book for all of us in our own personal experiences. However, there is a major problem with that approach to the psalms. The problem is that oftentimes we are unable to correctly apply the Bible if we have not initially interpreted it. We must always make a distinction between the interpretation and the application. The interpretation is what it means. The application is how that applies to me in my life. And so, although the devotional approach is legitimate in reading the Bible, it always must be done with great care. And we should always be careful to be sure to interpret what it means before we apply it in our lives. The check on the legitimacy of the application is whether that application is true to the interpretation. So the devotional method is legitimate, but must be handled with a great deal of care. There are other ways that we can approach the Psalms. Many, down through the centuries, from the church fathers right through to H.A. Ironside, basically approach the Psalms from a messianic point of view. That is, they look at the psalm after psalm after psalm and see in it allusions to Jesus Christ. And this is the primary way in which they interpret the Psalms. Now, of course, there is a great deal of legitimacy in that approach too, but there is a problem because many of the Psalms have no reference directly to the Messiah. And so we would be careful in using that approach and would see that there are certain limitations to that approach. Now, the third approach to the study of the Psalms, which is by far the best, is the historical approach. In that approach, what one does is he looks for the historical setting or background to the Psalms. And when he has determined that historical background or setting, then he looks at the psalm in the light of that historical setting and now is able to interpret it because he sees the setting of that psalm. Now, that is a very, very legitimate and valuable way of studying the Bible and especially the book of Psalms. Admittedly, sometimes it's difficult to determine the historical setting. As a matter of fact, some we do not know. Others are rather clear to us from the psalm itself. And as we learned in our study last week, quite a number of psalms in the superscription, the heading above the psalm, specifically indicate the historical setting. And we suggested last week, on the basis of several Old Testament scholars, that there is reason to believe that that superscription is very reliable and can be trusted. So when you read in the superscription that this is a psalm that was written by David when he was in the cave of Adullam, then we have reason to believe that that's fairly reliable, and we can look at the psalm in the light of that historical setting. Now, this is the best way to look at the Psalms as well as any part of Scripture. Then we can interpret it in the light of the historical setting. Now, that is not surprising to us because that is true for the hymns that we sing, too. You and I sing hymn after hymn after hymn on Sunday after Sunday. And oftentimes, we do not really sense the significance of the words that we are singing. And then you hear the story about the hymn. You hear of the man who wrote it and the setting in which he wrote it. You hear of William Cowper, 31 years of age, at the end of his road, at Dead End Street. He tried to take his life four different ways. First of all, he tried to poison himself. He tried to drown himself in the Thames River. He tried to hang himself. He even fell on a knife to commit suicide, and the blade of the knife broke. And finally, the story develops, he came to know Jesus Christ personally as his Savior. And after his conversion, William Cowper sat down and wrote the hymn that you and I love to sing, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, His Wonders to Perform. He plants his footstep on the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in the unfathomable minds of never-failing grace, and he goes on to say how he works out his sovereign designs and fulfills his will. Now, when you sing that hymn against the background of a man who attempted to commit suicide four times but failed, it becomes very significant. And you see the providence of God and the sovereignty of God and what he's talking about when he talks about God riding upon the storm and working out his perfect design. And the same thing is true with Charlotte Elliott. You've sung Just As I Am without one plea many, many times. And then you hear the story of the young lady when she was being witnessed to by an evangelist. And she began to bring her arguments against becoming a Christian and accepting the Lord. And then she began to procrastinate. And finally, as he urged her, she said, well, what must I do? And he said, come just as you are. And that's what she did. She came just as she was and accepted Jesus Christ as her Savior and was converted. And on the basis of her experience, she wrote, Just As I Am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. You know the situation. How many of us have thrilled with the singing of A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, because we have seen between the lines and behind the page Martin Luther in the midst of the Reformation period. And a man can never appreciate A Mighty Fortress Is Our God if he has never studied church history and if he has never really sat with Luther through the satanic attacks that were against him time after time. So when we come to the Psalms, we're going to approach them the same way. There are backgrounds, there are settings to them, and we want to be able to appreciate the historical setting so that we will interpret the Psalm in the light of that setting and then be able to make a legitimate application to us, having made a proper interpretation. So the historical approach is by far the best approach. Now, there is a fourth approach, and we are going to use that also tonight. The fourth approach is generally called, in theological circles, the approach of form criticism. Now, although we are not going to take the entire approach of form criticism, we are going to profit from one aspect of form criticism, which suggests that there are certain forms within the book of Psalms. That is, the Psalms fall into major forms, major types of Psalms. And that is what we are going to observe this evening. As a matter of fact, I am going to give you six major types of Psalms. And we are going to look at those Psalms and see that there is a form into which these psalms in each of these classes will fall. And so when we come to a psalm of this particular type, we will see that there is a form in that psalm, as in all of the other psalms of that type. Then when we have seen the form of the psalm, we will move to the historical background and interpret the details in the light of the historical setting. And that will give us a solid basis for an interpretation of the book of Psalms that we will be studying. So that is our basic approach when we come to the Psalms. Having done the form critical approach and the historical setting, then, of course, we will be able to do some devotional applying as well as looking for some messianic applications as well. But we will start with the form approach, with its historical setting, and then move on from there. Now, that is not just by way of introduction. That is very important. And we earnestly pray that the people who come to Believer's Chapel and who learn to study the Bible at Believer's Chapel will learn to study it correctly. And to study it correctly, we must always recognize that the historical setting is of great importance so that we may make our interpretation. And having made that interpretation, then consider an application. You will discover, if you are a Bible student and if you are involved in what is going on in America today, that many of the false teachings, many of the cults, are based upon applications of the Bible that are not based upon interpretations of the Bible. Now, I hope you understand what I mean with those two words, because that is very important. Just because a person quotes a verse from the Bible for you to support something he is teaching does not mean a single thing. What we must do immediately is look at that Bible text and say, now, is that the interpretation of that? Let's fit it into its historical setting. Is that what Jesus really meant when he said that? Is that how Paul understood it? Is that how the disciples would have understood it when the Lord was speaking? And so we will look at the interpretation first of all. When we've got the interpretation, then we may consider an application, but not until then, because there will be no way of safeguarding with boundary lines applications if we have not first made the interpretation. Now, all of that really just to lay a good background for Bible study and especially our approach to the Psalms. Now, we're going to give you this evening six major types of Psalms. The first major type is called the lament psalms. A lament psalm is simply a prayer to God from the midst of a trial. Now, those are the types of psalms that you have loved to read in the past. I read this type of psalm often when I visit a lady in the hospital before she is going to have surgery, or when I visit a home after they have been bereaved of a loved one. Or when I visit a person who is in the face of a real trial. What we love to do is to turn to a psalm that was written by David or one of the other writers in the midst of his trial. He laments his situation to God, but he does it as a true man of God, and we want to recognize how these men of old handled such situations. Now, the form of a lament psalm really develops around five major points. The lament psalm invariably begins with an address to God. The psalmist cries out to God, "Oh Lord," is oftentimes the way it will start. He addresses God. It's a cry to God for help. Then comes the lament. And the lament generally involves a description of the lamentable situation of the psalmist. He describes his enemies, he describes his suffering, he describes his persecution, he describes his situation at this particular time. Then the beautiful part of this, and this is why it has been so refreshing to us to study these, is that the lament is generally followed by a confession of trust. Oftentimes, the transition is the word but. And the psalmist talks about all of his trials and all of his complications, and then he will come to say, but. Oh, God, I trust you, but I believe in you. And so there's a confession of trust in God that follows the lament. Following his confession of trust, there is generally a petition. And we would expect that. In the midst of his trial, he petitions God to look upon him. He petitions him to save him or to deliver him or some such thing. There is a prayer asking for deliverance. And then the psalm concludes with a word of praise to God. The psalmist lifts up his voice in the midst of his trial, and he praises the Lord at the end of it. Now, that's a lament psalm. Now, there are many of them in the Bible. Probably, this is one of the most extensive categories, and just because I know a lot of you, I hope, are going to be studying the psalms, I'm going to take about 45 seconds, and I'm going to read out the numbers of the psalms that are lament psalms. All right? I'll read it slowly so you will be able to copy it down. Psalms 3 through 7, 12, 13, 25 through 28, 35, 38 through 40, 42, 43, 51, 54 through 57, 59, 61, 63, 64, 69 through 71, 86, 88, 102, 109, 120, 130, 140 through 143. Now those are on the part of an individual. On the part of the nation, there are six more, 44, 60, 74, 79, 80, and 83. Now all of these are lament psalms, and they are beautiful psalms to study, and what I am hoping from our class is that some of you will launch a study into one of these categories of psalms, and you will move through all of these lament psalms and see how the pattern basically develops. Now may I ask you to turn to Psalm 142, please, and I'm going to read through this one of the lament psalms and just point out to you how, in fact, it is a lament psalm with the features that we have described. Psalm 142, and this is a psalm where David is in the cave of Adullam. He has been driven from Jerusalem, and he's hiding out in the cave with just a few followers, and it is a very, very tragic situation for this man who was chosen by God to be the king. And so, as our title suggests, it's a prayer for help in trouble. Now, in verses 1 and 2, the psalmist addresses the congregation. Notice, I cry aloud with my voice to the Lord. I make supplication with my voice to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare my trouble before him. Now, what's his trouble? Let's look at it in verses 3 and 4. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, thou didst know my path. In the way where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see, for there is no one who regards me. There is no escape for me. No one cares for my soul. That's his lament. Now comes his word of confidence. Verse 5. I cried out to thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. What a beautiful word of confidence, you see. Now comes his petition. Verses 6 and 7. Give heed to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring my soul out of prison, so that I may give thanks to thy name. And then comes his last word of praise. The righteous shall surround me, for thou wilt deal bountifully with me. And so that's a typical lament psalm, and these are the types of psalms that are tremendously encouraging to the people of God in the time of trouble. They remind us to place our confidence in him and give us a real basis for trusting in him. All right, now the second type of psalm that is probably the largest category of all, we are going to call hymns of praise. Now, hymns of praise are very different, of course, from the lament psalms. The hymns of praise fall into two major divisions. Some are descriptive psalms of praise. Now, a descriptive psalm of praise, a descriptive psalm of praise involves three major things. And as we look at them, you will see what makes it a descriptive psalm of praise. First of all, it begins with an imperative call to praise. And again, you will oftentimes see when you come to it that there is a call to people, praise the Lord. Now, the next is the reason for the praise. And the reason why he is to be praised in the descriptive psalms of praise is because of who he is and what he does. So one of the greatest places to discover the attributes of God is in the descriptive psalms of praise. The psalmist calls upon the people to praise the Lord. Why? Because of who he is. And it will describe God, what he is like. And then because of what he is. And it will describe what he is and what he has done. This is where you have his involvement in history. But the attributes of God and the activity of God in history is what is emphasized, and that is the reason why he is to be praised. And then it gives a brief conclusion right at the end of it. Now that's why it's called a descriptive psalm of praise. It describes what God is like. And because of what he is like, we are to praise him. It describes what he has done in history and in the lives of the nation of Israel. And because of what he has done, we are to praise him. Now, there are several descriptive psalms of praise. Again, a list. 33, 36, 105, 111, 113, 117, 135, and 36, 146, and 47. Now, with this, there are some special descriptive psalms of praise, and my favorite of all of the psalms is Psalm 103, and that is a descriptive psalm of praise. It praises God because of his grace. And you know that psalm, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Forget not all his benefits." And it goes on and talks about the grace of God. So that is another one of these descriptive psalms of praise. Now let me read one for you, may I? Psalm 33. Let's turn to Psalm 33 and just get the feel for this descriptive psalm of praise. Psalm 33. Now, you'll note that the first three verses of this psalm contain the call to praise. "Sing for joy in the Lord, O ye righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy." Now, the question is why? And there's where your next word is. You see how verse 4 begins? For. Because. And so from verse 4 right down to verse 19, you have the reasons for praising God. And you just look at the description of them. "For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord nullified the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. The people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine." Now, a student would take that passage and analyze it, and you would discover some very beautiful things describing God in that passage. Now, when you come to the end, verses 20 to 22, you have the description, or the conclusion, rather, and here's a confession of trust in God. "Our souls wait for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart rejoices in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let thy loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us, according as we have hoped in thee." That's a beautiful psalm. The descriptive psalms of praise tell you what God is like and what he has done. And because of that, we are to praise him and worship him. And that is why, of course, if your heart gets just a little cold someday, and you want to have your heart warm to the Lord, then what you want to do is to pick a descriptive psalm of praise and sit down and read that psalm and rediscover what your God is really like. And then you will respond to the imperative to praise him and worship him. All right, now there is a second psalm of praise. And the second type, rather, of hymns of praise are called declarative psalms of praise. Now, by the way, these titles and terms are not really mine. They are from Westerman, who is an Old Testament scholar and has done a great deal of work in the forms of the Psalms. And so I am using basically his titles. A declarative psalm of praise is different from a descriptive psalm of praise. In the declarative psalm of praise, the psalmist is going to declare what God has done for him, and therefore praise the Lord and worship him. You will note that there are five basic parts in a declarative psalm of praise. It begins with a proclamation to praise God. He says, I'm going to praise the Lord. And then the second thing is, there's an introductory summary that involves the petition that he was going to make to God and God's answer to that petition. And that's just a sort of an introduction summary. Then comes the report of the need of the psalmist and his deliverance. He talks about the trouble he was in and how he called to God and how God in his faithfulness and mercy came and delivered him and brought him out of his situation. As a result, then he praises the Lord. And following the fourth point, praise, there comes the fifth, generally a word of instruction right at the end of it, for you and for me to benefit from the experience of the psalmist who has proven God's faithfulness. Now, of course, this is the type of hymn that we oftentimes sing in our hymn books. Men have had experiences with God, and as a result of their experience with God, they have a word to say for him. One of the great stories is of the lawyer who lost his wife and two children at sea when they were crossing the ocean. And when he was phoned and informed of it, he went to the scene, and just after that scene, he sat down and wrote that hymn that we love to sing, It Is Well With My Soul. He began, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll. He just lost his wife and two children. Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Now that's what this type of a psalm is. The psalmist has experienced God's grace to him and God's deliverance to him, and so he just overflows in his heart with a word of praise to God. Let's look at one, Psalm 34, just across your page there, Psalm 34. Well, would you like the list? Let me give you the list, shall I? These are the declarative psalms of praise. Here's our list, 18, 30, 32, 34, 40, 106, 116, 124, 129, and 138. Now, those are all declarative psalms of praise. Now, if you'll turn to Psalm 34, let me just at least introduce you to what is happening. In the first three verses of this psalm, you have the proclamation to praise. He says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Now, why? You see, here's his determination to praise God. He says, I'm going to exalt the Lord. I'm going to praise the Lord. Come and join me, won't you? Let's join together and praise the Lord. But why? And so he moves on, and in verses 4 through 6, he gives the report of his deliverance. He says, I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Now, if we want to know his troubles, we look at the superscription, and it says, a psalm of David, when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. Now, we do not have time to go into the story, but you can turn back into the Old Testament and see the trouble that David had. He was in a desperate plight. And what he did was this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. And so that is why he is going to be praising the Lord, you see. Now, in verses 7 through 10, he continues and praises the Lord. He says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. For to those who fear him, there is no want. So there is his praise. And then beginning at verse 11 down through the end of the chapter, he gives his instruction, and we will not take time to read those verses, but in the light of what he has experienced now, he then turns and he gives instruction to men. Notice just how it begins, verse 11. Come, you children, listen to me. See that? I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? And so he goes on and gives some instruction. Now, that is a beautiful way to approach the Psalms. And if you will learn to approach a psalm this way, I just assure you that they will just spring out with tremendous meaning to you. You will be able to get the interpretation of the psalm. You will see the significance of it to that man in his setting. And then you will be able to make an accurate, legitimate application to you in your life. All right, that's the second major category. And I know what you're thinking. Bill, you better hurry up. And so that's just what we shall do. The third category is the enthronement psalms. Now, the basic thrust of the enthronement psalms is that God is reigning. That is the emphasis of an enthronement psalm. Now, I know the category title seems a little bit difficult for us to grasp, but here is the thought. The enthronement psalms involve those psalms that talk about God reigning. God is ruling. God is in control. Now, it is difficult, really, to know what is meant by that. Scholars have disagreed. Some scholars are inclined to feel that it refers to God historically reigning over Israel. Others are inclined to believe that it talks about God's universal reign and his rule over the universe. And there are some who believe that it speaks about the millennial reign of the Lord when he shall reign on the earth. And probably most of them refer to the third category. They talk about the time when he shall reign and rule in his kingdom of righteousness upon this earth. Now, there are three major parts to this type of psalm. And as you will note from our transparency, an enthronement psalm is really, again, another descriptive psalm of praise. But on this occasion, we are praising him because he reigns, because he is the king. And so you will see there are three basic parts. There is the imperative call to praise. The reason? Because he is reigning, because of his majesty, because of his position as king and his acts in history. And then there's the conclusion, and oftentimes the conclusion implies his rule as the judge of the earth in that future day. Now let me ask you to turn to Psalm 96, if you will. And we're just going to have a chance to look at this psalm very briefly and see that this is a beautiful psalm of God reigning. If you want a list, there are just a few of these that I can give to you. Psalm 47, 93, 96, 97, 98, and 99. Those are the enthronement psalms. Now, Psalm 96 calls for the children of God to praise the Lord because he's greater than all of the kings. And he's going to set up his kingdom in righteousness. And it begins, first of all, the first six verses with Israel being called to praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. And now in verses 7 through 10, the nations are called upon to praise the Lord. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, here it is, the Lord reigns. That's the point. And that's what makes it an enthronement psalm. The Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. And then the last three verses call upon the nature to also praise God. And again, it is because he is reigning and is coming to reign. So that is an enthronement psalm. And it is very, very helpful for the child of God to be always aware of the fact that his God is a God who reigns. The believer who has a concept of the sovereignty of God, the believer who has a concept of the fact that God is over all, and he is reigning in his universe, that believer is going to be able to really identify with these psalms, and it will be the springboard of a great deal of worship and praise to the Lord. Now, there's another category of psalms, and this category is called royal psalms. A royal psalm is simply a psalm that relates primarily to a king who is on the earth at this time. And these royal psalms are rather beautiful because some of them go beyond the king who is on the earth to the messianic king. And you will oftentimes see in the royal psalms, behind the king who is on the earth, a reference to the Messiah who is going to come and be the king. Now, here are some of the royal psalms. 2, 18, 20, 21, 45, 72, 89, 101, 110, 132, 144. You're getting faster, aren't you? All right. Now, we won't take time to look at this, but a beautiful example would be Psalm 20. And in this psalm, you will note that what happens is that there is the petition of the congregation in the first five verses, the confession of trust in verses 6 through 8, and then another petition of the congregation in verse 9. But the thing that makes it a royal psalm is that it is directed to the king at that time. It could have been the king of Israel, it could be any king. But if it is dealing with a king, addressed to the king, or particularly, as in this psalm, it is a prayer for God's blessing upon the king when he is going out to battle, that God will care for him and bless him. And that is what makes it a royal psalm. Now, let me also talk, fifthly, about the songs of Zion. The songs of Zion make up our fifth category. The songs of Zion simply are songs that are in praise of Zion. In the song of Zion, you praise Zion. Now, that, of course, raises the perplexing question, who is Zion or what is Zion? And we do not have time to go into all of the background of it. Originally, Zion was a name that was given for a particular hill in Jerusalem. It was a place that was very specifically laid apart by David for the keeping of the Ark of the Covenant. Later on, when David's son built the temple, then the whole temple area was referred to as Zion. Now, in some cases, Zion refers to the temple area. In other cases in the Old Testament, Zion refers to the whole of the city of Jerusalem. And the common denominator is simply this, that generally speaking, in the Old Testament, Zion was the place of God's residence on earth in the midst of his people. Now, you can understand the significance of that. The temple was very significant in Israel's history. Jerusalem was very significant. That was the place where God had chosen to put his name, and it was in the midst of his people, the residence of his dwelling. So I think I can borrow from Mr. Pryor, who is in our audience this evening, a word of admonition. The hymn, I think I'm quoting him correctly, I must be careful, but one of the hymns that he really does not appreciate us singing is the hymn, "We're Marching to Zion." Am I right on that? He doesn't like that hymn. And he's right, because we're not marching to Zion. That was a good Old Testament hymn. But we are not marching to Zion. Zion is a reference to Jerusalem, the temple complex where God dwells. Now, there are several psalms that are psalms to Zion. Here they are, 42, 43, 46, 48, 76, 84, 87, and 122. Now, those are the songs of Zion. They're beautiful songs as long as you interpret before you apply. All right? Before you apply, interpret. And so what Zion was to Israel, heaven is to you and to me. And so when we approach a song of Zion and think of what Zion meant for them, then there is a sense in which that is what heaven may be for us. There is also a sense in which what Zion was for the children of Israel in the Old Testament does not really apply to us today, because God dwells in us by his Holy Spirit. He dwells in the church as the temple of the Holy Spirit again. And so, as far as a physical central place of residence in the midst of his people, there is no such thing today. But there is an interesting application from those songs of Zion. Now, the last category is called the Pilgrim Songs. The Pilgrim Songs. And these are the songs of degrees, it says in our Bible in the superscription. You will see that on the heading of all of the Psalms, Psalms 120 through 134. There are 15 Psalms of degrees. Now, the Psalms of degrees simply were songs that were sang by the pilgrims as they were ascending to Jerusalem on their pilgrimages. The word degrees is not very significant to us today. It really contains the idea of ascending. So they're songs of ascendance. And as the children of Israel ascended to Jerusalem, they went up to Jerusalem geographically. They went up to Jerusalem to worship. And as they gathered together as in their pilgrimages to Jerusalem for those great festive occasions, as they walked along the sandy roads toward Jerusalem, they would join together in singing the hymns. And these are 15 songs that they sang. And can't you just imagine it? As they're going along, someone would call out, "Let's sing number 122. And so 122 would come. Of course, they didn't have the numbers that we had at that time. Now, Psalm 121 is that beautiful psalm of degrees or ascending. I chose it because it's a psalm that all of us know and many of us by heart. One of the most loved of all of the psalms. Let me read it to you as we come to the end of our class time, and then we'll have a time for questions and discussion. The first two verses, the pilgrim speaks. He says, "I will lift up mine eyes to the mountains. From whence shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth." And now the response. The blesser now is going to speak. And in verse 3, he says, "He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever." Now, you see the significance of that? If you can picture that band of people walking along, mom and dad with the children behind, and a number of others from the community on that long journey to Jerusalem, how are they ever going to avoid the wild animals? What about the robbers that are on the way? What about that burning sun in that Middle East scorching them as they walk along? All of these things are the problems as they move along. And here's the psalm that they would sing. "Why, your Lord's not going to sleep. He never sleeps. He's your keeper. He'll be awake and he will watch you and care for you, and he will bring you right to that destination where you are going." Now, I hope that that will help you to appreciate the psalms. I hope it will give you a wealth of background that will make them tremendously meaningful as you attempt to consider them in their historical context. Now we have 7 or 8 minutes left in our class time, so let's open it up for some questions and discussion on either last week's lesson or this week's lesson. Shall we? Anything you want to ask about? Yes, ma'am. Oh, okay, that's a good question. And the question is, where would you fit the 23rd Psalm? And I'm going to have to make a confession. It doesn't fit. Now, I should have mentioned this, and I'm glad that you did bring this to my attention, because one of the weaknesses of the form-critical approach is that you can't fit all of the Psalms into a form. And Psalm 23 is one of those that doesn't fit into a form. And if you go through the list that I gave you, you will discover that there are a number of other ones that just don't fit into a form. So although many of the Psalms will fit into a form, some of them do not. And Psalm 23 happens to be one of those Psalms. Okay, that's good. I'm really glad that you brought that out. Yes, bud. Psalm 91? I really don't know. Did I read it out?
I'd have to read it through and check it, Bud. I really don't know. Psalm 91, I'm just not familiar with it well enough to be able to tell you whether it does fit in or not. All right, the question is, what type of books could we go to for the background of the Psalms? The most reliable source, first of all, of course, is the superscription above the Psalm. And if you look above the Psalm, on many of them, you will have a superscription that will give you the background. And then what you would do is go from that back into 2 Samuel or 1 Samuel, generally in 2 Samuel or in the Chronicles section, and look into David's history and get the setting right there. For the Psalms that do not have the superscription, then what you would want to do is look at the Psalm itself. And as you read the Psalm itself, it will give you some idea as to what is going on. For example, one of the Psalms I'm studying right now is that beautiful Psalm 27, where he says, you know, what did he say? About wanting to be in the presence of the Lord and in the Lord's house. And what the picture seems to be, that David there has been shut off from getting into the temple and into the Lord's house. And we do not know exactly the historical setting of that, but we would suspect it would be perhaps at the time when Absalom had driven him from the city of Jerusalem, and he was out on the hills, and he couldn't get to the place where the Lord's Ark of the Covenant was dwelling at that particular time in the Jerusalem area. So, you would look at the setting in the psalm and try then to go back into David's life. Now, beyond that, there are some good books that may help. For example, there is one that is by Clark. I have forgotten his initials. But Mr. Clark, anyway, has a book on the Psalms. I think that is the name of the book, The Psalms. And he, in each one of his, he goes through the 150 Psalms, and he talks about the historical background of the psalm, the setting of the psalm, and then he talks about the application of that psalm to the psalmist in the setting. He talks about the application of that psalm for us today, and he talks about the messianic application, if there is any, of the psalm. And it's a very, it's a very well outlined approach to each of the psalms. So that would be probably a very valuable book for you to get. Now, there are more scholarly books like Perowne, P-E-R-O-W-N-E, a two-volume book on the Book of the Psalms, which is probably one of the best that there is. Likely it is the best that there is. We have in our library at Believer's Chapel the Old Testament series by Kyle and Dalich. And he has three volumes on the Psalms. And that is certainly one of the best that there is also. And in his, he would also deal with a historical setting. So if you're interested in this, I would encourage you to look at Kyle and Dalich's series in the library. We do have that in there, don't we? Yeah. Okay. Anything else? Yes, ma'am. Now, the question is that in some of the Psalms, there is one verse right in the middle of the psalm that is messianic, and only that one verse. And we mentioned that as one of the categories of messianic psalms in that list that we gave last week. We mentioned there are five different types of messianic psalms, and one of the types is that there is just that one reference in the middle of the psalm to it. Now, we would suspect that in most cases, for example, the one is Psalm 34, not a bone of his body should be broken. Now, surely the psalmist, when he wrote that, did not write that as a messianic prophecy. At least I am sure that he was not conscious of that. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it was recorded such. And then when you come into the New Testament, the Spirit of God leads the author of the Gospel of John to tell us that they did not break his legs, rather they pierced his side in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, which is remarkable. And we would not know that that phrase was messianic apart from the further revelation in the New Testament. And there are some messianic psalms of that type. Anything else? Yes, sir. Do they use them to sing them? Dr. Stromer, would you care to make a comment on that? They do. In their synagogue worship, they sing the psalms. Somebody asked, maybe you can help us on this question too, Dr. Stromer. Someone asked last week if there was available to us the musical score or the tunes that they used in the Old Testament. What an Orthodox Jew would use today in the synagogue, is there any evidence that that has continued from ancient times, or is that relatively new and recent? It's new. Okay. Do you know of any indication at all of the tunes that were used in the Old Testament days? I didn't know of any and didn't think there was. Appreciate that. Thank you. Okay. Anything else? I heard yes. The second psalm, well, it's a very difficult psalm to interpret, but it is a messianic psalm and surely is anticipating the coming of the Lord, but it would be too difficult to go into it at this point, but sometime maybe we can have someone expound that on Sunday morning, because it is a very, very beautiful psalm, but it's a difficult psalm. All right, let's bow, shall we, and we'll dismiss in prayer. Father, we do pray that thou will cause the study of this evening to be used in each of our lives to make our appreciation of the Psalms deeper and our profit from them more practical in our lives. We thank thee that thou hast recorded for us in these pages of Scripture such beautiful hymns to instruct us and to lead us to yourself, to encourage us in our worship of God. Help us, Father, in our own personal lives to emulate these great men of old in their devotion and in their worship for thee. We pray, too, that these psalms that have encouraged us to trust thee, to place our confidence in thee in times of stress and trial, may be an encouragement to us. So we commit these passages to thee, we commit our study to thee tonight, and ask that thou shalt use it to the spiritual profit of each of us. And we would pray, Father, for anyone in our class this evening who does not know Jesus Christ in a personal way as their Savior. We pray, Lord, that the beautiful portraits we've had of Thee tonight may be used by the Spirit of God to quicken within them a desire to know Thee, and that they shall realize that they shall only know Thee through Jesus Christ, who loved them and gave Himself for them. Give them, we pray, the grace to yield to Him and to receive Him personally as their Savior. For we ask it in His name. Amen.